go to Psalm 41 tonight. Psalm 41 is the last psalm in the first book of the Psalms. So we've hit our destination tonight. Psalm 41 is a psalm of David. It's a lament, and it's also a petition to the Lord. The Syriac Bible actually inserts in this a phrase that says that this is a psalm that David wrote to give instructions for the priests when administering to the poor. Now, that's the Syriac Bible is the only Bible that actually makes its appearance in, so there's no way to know whether or not that has any kind of validity to it. But it's an interesting point of view either way, as far as it touches the import of the psalm, how it is that we're to make an application of it. So we'll begin here, Psalm 41. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, verse 1, blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You don't give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Now, the opening line in this is a beatitude. A beatitude is something that provides a condition by which a person knows blessedness. And remember, that word blessed or blessed is carrying the connotation of wholeness, of completeness, of fulfillment. So the person who knows wholeness, the person who experiences that sense of completion, is a person who David is saying is looking after the poor. David makes a case that those who care for the poor, who watch over the poor, are going to receive the same kind of treatment from God, that God will look after them and look over them. And, we've made the case many times that the way to get on God, I don't know if you can say God's bad side. I don't know if God has got a bad side, but the way to get God upset with you is to go ahead and oppress the poor. If we want to, get him upset, then we go out and oppress poor people, because all through the Bible, that's the whole thing. He's taking up the cause of the poor. He's careful for those who are weak. And that's what that word means, literally, the weak or the poor, but the weak is implicit of the poor. Those people who are marginalized in society don't have the power to make a difference there. Conversely, he's saying those who show kindness to the poor are going to receive generous treatment from them. They're going to know the same thing from God. Now, that gets puzzling as we try to make an application of that passage to our lives as New Testament believers, because everything that we understand about the New Testament, it tells us about God's grace. God's grace means that we operate on a different level from this, that we don't get what we do deserve, and we do get what we don't deserve from God's perspective in this. That's what grace is all about. And while that's true, when it comes to our relationship and salvation from God, we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that means then, since grace has pardoned our sins, we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that means that we can just live as selfishly as we want from that point on. Oh, well, we're under grace, so nothing really matters. I can do whatever I please, because the Bible adamantly tells us, New Testament and Old, that's a bad course of action. There's still the principle of sowing and reaping. And you could almost say that same principle is in application here in the first part of this. That concept of what it is that we're going to sow in this life is the same kind of thing that we're going to be reaping. That our actions, our actions don't save us or condemn us. It's not our actions that's going to be the basis of our salvation with God. But we can still end up living out of harmony with God's character, God's purposes, God's plans, out of harmony with God. It's the same principle that Jesus was getting across in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, when he says, if you don't forgive men their sins, neither will the Father forgive you. Seems like a harsh statement and a strange thing for Jesus to be saying in light of the salvation that he's providing, and yet what we understand from that is that it's a flow. When we look at forgiveness, when we look at this grace and kindness shown to the poor, those who are oppressed, we realize that's exactly what we're receiving from God. Father forgives us. And so I, in my mind, look at it like a butterfly valve. We're either going to have that open. We're receiving that forgiveness from God, and that forgiveness from God is passing through us to other people. But if we close that off, we're closing off God's forgiveness at the same time. We take care of that principle through with kindness and mercy and grace towards those who are marginalized. We close that grace off to them. We're in danger of closing that grace off that we receive from the Father. At least that seems to be the principle that Jesus is getting across in that. Now, we have to be careful as we navigate through the concept of what it means to consider the poor. Did I miss something? What's this all about here? That's not you then, huh? Okay, good. I just didn't want Riley to have been wearing dreadlocks tonight. Okay. Anyway, so the thing is that I've lost my point. When we're thinking about the poor, when we're thinking about the, oh, cause you just came back from Jamaica, right? Okay. Were you really? Oh, okay. I missed it. I'm sorry. I was talking to somebody beforehand, so I missed the good stuff. Okay. So the point about the poor, we've got to be careful on how we're applying this in our lives and in our understanding, because there is a tendency, we as the church have this wonderful capacity for swinging back and forth between extremes. On one extreme, a person can actually, we actually see this happening all the time, where we take up the social aspect of the gospel and we prioritize that to the point that we miss the gospel message itself. We lose track of what this is all about. This is about salvation. This is about man's hearts being restored to God and in the final analysis being home with Him. But on the other side of that, the other extreme is that we get so caught up in the salvific part of that, that we get so caught up in the doctrinal aspects of it that we ignore or bypass the social aspects of it. And it seems like you've either got people in one camp or the other when the truth is found in the tension of these two extremes. The reality is we're called to demonstrate God's kindness and God's love. But how that gets played out in real life actions is something that we have to consider. The word, when he says blessed is the one who considers the poor, the word that's used in the Hebrew there is sachal. And it means to give attention to have insight concerning, or to be careful with. So it carries with it the concept of kindness and of benevolence, but it's not necessarily explaining exactly how that kindness or that benevolence is being demonstrated. We have this tendency, probably since the 60s here in our country, that, you know, if it's going to be kindness, it means that we're going to throw money at the situation. That whatever it is, if we're going to be kind, we're going to be nice, we're going to be doling out cash to whatever the situation is. And that's not always necessarily the case. That's not always necessarily the right thing to do. Oftentimes, because I don't know, there's no blanket statement on that, but many times in our experience, the worst thing in the world to do is to throw money at a situation. If a meth addict is here, you know, needing help, well, we're not going to provide help in the form of cash for a meth addict so that they continue on in self-destructive habits. But we will show kindness. We will do what we can to try to guide a person into right behavior, into counseling, into rehab, into whatever's necessary in that. But you see, it takes consideration. It's not just a, you know, it's not just a blanket thing that anybody who's going to wander in is going to be subject to having a free ride on things. Do you understand what I'm saying in all this? So we've got to be careful how we navigate through this. You know, we've gone through all kinds of phases trying to figure out how we address the social aspect of that. Dale does a magnificent job for us here in covering benevolence aspects of things and researching things and helping people. And Dale does a lot of things that help people beyond just giving people cash. I mean, you know, that would be the easiest way to deal with stuff. You know, here's money, we'll throw that at the situation and now you'll quit bugging us. And that's not always necessarily the right approach to that. Some people actually need help in learning how to manage what resources that they have or whatever. And so it's one of those things, the bottom line to it, and the thing that David is trying to get across, and the thing that all of us have to keep in mind, is that kindness is the key of demonstrating love. We're not going to be able to fix everybody's problems, man. We get homeless people showing up here all the time, and that's fine. And I will always treat with respect and care and kindness anybody who's going to come around here and looking for help or whatever, and we'll see what we can do, but we're not going to be able to fix everybody's problems. I mean, that's just the reality of the fallen world that we're in. There's some people, unfortunately, some people are really, you know, seem to be fairly content in the broken situation that they're in, and they merely want to find some way to sustain that brokenness. And the kind thing to do in a situation like that is not to help them sustain that. It's definitely not. But we can be kind, gracious, respectful. We would never, ever want to find ourselves treating somebody as though they're somehow a second-class human being because they haven't been able to shower or something like that. People come in and sit down, and I'm always stoked about this fellowship because I have yet, and this is pretty amazing when you think about it. We've been hanging out here for 15 years. I have yet to have somebody come up to me and complain saying, you know, hey, this homeless guy smelled bad and I couldn't, you know, hang out there or anything like that. Because people will show up sometimes and, you know, it's 8 o'clock in the morning and, you know that if you lit a match near them, they'd explode. And you know that they haven't showered in a while and stuff. And yet I've never seen anything but kindness demonstrated by the people of this community. That's a beautiful thing. And that's exactly what I think David is talking about here. Giving that respect, that kindness, showing that. And then what he points out is that that puts us in harmony with God's ways. And we can anticipate that God is going to treat us kindly in the same way. And I love the way David describes God's care for us here in verse 3. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. What a beautiful relational way to put that. You don't go to the writings of the pagan philosophers and find any foreign god described this way. This is amazing. This is so relational. And here's how the Message paraphrases it. Whenever we're sick and in bed, God becomes our nurse, nurses us back to health. That is so beautiful. The realization that that's the picture, that in our times of distress, in our discomfort, whether it's physical, whether it's mental or whatever it is, to realize that God is right there with us, caring for us, tending to us, like somebody that cares for us, who sits by our sickbed, waiting and watching and attending to our needs. What a beautiful picture of God. I can't even wrap my mind around it because I certainly don't see myself as someone deserving of that kind of care and love, and yet there it is. And so all we can do is accept it and receive it. Verse 4, he says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I've sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. And when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out or attached on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Okay. Now David is stating his own case in this. You know, he goes from talking about these general principles of walking and living, making our choices in ways that are in the flow, in the harmony of God. Now he states his own case. David appears to be suffering from some unnamed illness, and he seems to consider it to be as a result of the sin in his own life. This is another psalm now that follows that same suit. We've seen that in the last couple psalms. And again, knowing David's history, if we've gone through that, as we've read First Kings and Second Samuel, understanding where he was coming from, this could be taking place at almost any point in his timeline. Many scholars believe that this is something that was written post Bathsheba. You remember the sin that David committed with Bathsheba, committed adultery, had her husband put to death. And it could be in the time period here leading up to the Absalom rebellion. Absalom was David's son who rose up and basically exerted a military coup against David's kingdom, had David on the run again. This was all later on in David's life. So his enemies, the only thing that his enemies seem to care about David is the speculation that they've going on about when he's going to die. And they come into him. That's the way that David describes it. They're sitting around, you know, kind of looking at their watches, thinking, when is he going to go? And when they come in to talk to him, he says they utter, you know, empty words. In other words, they're coming in with platitudes. They're coming in as though they're concerned and they care about him. And they want to know how things are with David. But all they're really doing is gathering up all the information that they can about what his state is so that they can go out and let everybody else know, to spread the news about how bad David's condition is. And for David as a king, that's obviously a bad scene to have. You never hear really bad doctor's reports about presidents or anything. When the president gets his annual checkup and stuff like that, it's always fairly good news. Everything's going okay. And, you know, Dick Cheney was another story. But, I mean, when it comes down to the president, they'll always give positive because it's important. You want the people of the country to feel secure and safe that the president's okay and he's healthy and he's doing well. And so what David, as a king, is concerned about is these guys are coming in, scoping it all out, acting very concerned, but gathering up the intel that they can so they can go have a press conference, say, yeah, I just don't know. I don't think David's going to pull through this one. This one's not too looking too good. And, you know, it's sort of like the kind of things that we can pull sometimes even as Christians, wanting to hear all the details of things that are going wrong with somebody that maybe we're having trouble with. You know, somebody says, so-and-so, remember that person that you had a falling out with? Well, boy, I probably shouldn't talk about it, but they're really going through some hard times. And what we'll do is we'll get very, very spiritually concerned for them. And we'll say, oh, really? What are the details? What's happening? And we're concerned because we want to pray for them. We really want to know how we can be directing our prayers. And we gather up all this information, but ultimately, deep down inside, what we're wanting to do is be able to mention it to somebody else in passing. Well, you know, so-and-so, they're not doing so good, and it's kind of sad what happens to somebody when they walk away from the Lord, or whatever it is that we've assigned to them. And inwardly, we're sort of delighting in what's happening with them. Inwardly, we're kind of stoked about that. Their world is falling apart. They were kind of mean to me, so it only makes sense that they should suffer for the terrible things that they did. And, you know, we've got to watch that. We can guise that under prayer requests. We can guise that under all kinds of religious things. I mean, we're actually geniuses at that, at taking God's good commands and the things that are associated with true spirituality and using those things as hiding spots to conceal some sin that we're willing to engage in, a sin like this, like wishing ill on someone else. And of course, these were David's enemies and they were out to do this. And David even despairs because his close friend, and we don't know who that is in the story here, people speculate about that. Some believe it was Ahithophel. He was one of David's counselors who betrayed David to Absalom during that rebellion. He was the one who even counseled Absalom to take David's concubines up to the roof of the building and, you know, have his way with them up there to kind of show the world that he was in control and David was not. So this was a close counselor of David. This was a close friend of him who had stayed, you know, by his side up until this rebellion. And so it could have been that in this situation. But it turns out, and this is the interesting thing about the scriptures, it turns out that even though this is something David's experiencing in his own life, I mean, these words are drawn from his own experiences. He's expressing his own pain of what he was experiencing. Even in that, God is actually using that to forecast something else that's going to be taking place. It becomes a forecast of Jesus's betrayal by Judas. And John 13:18 has Jesus even quoting that as he gathers with the disciples at the end, at the Last Supper, and he's quoting that to them, saying that just as David said there, the heel of the one that my closest friend, his heel is turned against me. And so, you know, it was an indication that it was prophesied. None of this took God by surprise. Judas's betrayal of Jesus didn't take God by surprise. It didn't appear to have taken Jesus by surprise. He seemed well aware that it was going to be happening and stuff. And I think that that's really interesting in a lot of different ways. You know, obviously David is expressing his pain over this sense of betrayal that he's had. And I can hardly think of anything worse than that. It's a terrible thing to be betrayed by someone that you trust. In counseling with people, and you know, you counsel with people who are, have gone through divorce, and it's been the result of affairs or things like that, and the pain that's evident in that. It's palpable. It's horrifying. The kind of pain that's known in a situation where someone who's close to us ends up betraying us. And it doesn't have to just be in that context. It can be in all kinds of different contexts. But it's a terrible thing. And yet, when we look at this, we realize that Jesus knows exactly what that's like. Even in thinking about people trying to process through that pain, navigate through the kind of pain that comes as a result of betrayal and rejection, we realize that Jesus is intimately familiar with that. And what's really interesting is that in Jesus' case, he knew it was going to happen. It was prophesied so many years beforehand. He knew that this was going to take place. And we believe that, especially near the end there, he knew exactly who it was who was going to do it. And yet he still sat at the table with Judas. And it took all the other disciples by surprise that Judas was doing anything wrong. When Judas got up to leave, they all started talking amongst themselves, saying, well, maybe he's going to go out and get some more bread or feed the poor. That was it. Get some supplies for the poor. So clearly, Jesus hadn't done anything to indicate that there was any kind of a problem with Judas. Nowhere along the line did Jesus ever pull everybody aside and say, by the way, I'm just saying is all. Keep an eye on Judas, because I'm not sure what that guy's up to. There wasn't anything like that all the way through, right up until the end. All Jesus ever did was demonstrate love and care for Judas, knowing full well what he was about to do, what he was going to do. Knowing that, that tells us, if that's been our life experience, to have been betrayed. And the world is just such a broken place that that kind of stuff happens. I mean, that kind of stuff is an experience for people over and over again on a regular basis. It doesn't have to be in the context of marriage, though oftentimes it is, but it can be in the context of even just friendships or business relationships or anything along those lines. Knowing that Jesus knows exactly what that's like, we can find a new means of being able to navigate through that by appealing to him. By looking to him and looking to his example, realizing that we've got a Savior who's well familiar with the very things that we're going through, knows exactly what it's like to be us and to feel what we feel. We can appeal to him and ask for that same grace that he was able to demonstrate in that kind of a situation, ask for that same grace to begin flowing through our lives so that we can demonstrate that same kind of forgiveness and care. And, you know, it's not easy. You know, you say something like that, and that's real easy to sit here in this room and say things like that, and we all say, oh, yes, nice, nice. And, you know, but it's another thing to actually live that out and experience it. But we can do that. It's not easy, but it's attainable by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who works in us, who moves through us, who enlarges our heart to forgive, to enable us to walk through it. Maybe we're on the other side of that. Maybe we've been the people who were the betrayers. Well, at the same time, we can still find comfort. We can obviously repent for the way that we behaved, but we can still put that episode behind us because we look at how Jesus behaved with Judas. Never once did we ever find a cross word coming out of Jesus' mouth towards Judas, the very one who betrayed him. Not even in the garden when Jesus asked him, are you betraying me with a kiss? There's nothing hostile in that at all. He's asking a question. He's trying to alert Judas to what he's doing. But what we have to remember is, okay, maybe I was that person who committed that wrong, but I remember that Jesus loves me. I remember that Jesus forgives, and with him all things are made new. I have a brand new start. I have a fresh start in this life because that's how he is. That's how he cares. That's what he does. Now, the idea of forgiveness and kindness that comes from that, that's certainly what we see represented with Jesus. Now, I don't know that that's necessarily what was going on in David's mind in this psalm, because as we see there in verse 10, he's actually kind of wanting God's grace to heal him so that he can get up and repay his enemies for their treachery. It's interesting, the word that's used there for repay in a lot of translations is requite, And because it's got an E at the end of it, so requite. But either way, the concept is that it's to create balance. And it's the word shalom. It's not shalom, but it's a derivative of the word shalom, which means peace and wholeness. But this is the idea of creating balance, of keeping the tally even in this whole thing. So that's why what David is expressing there is that he wants to be able to repay them for this. But you know, even shalom is a form of shalom, that sense of balance or peace or harmony that God provides. Now David sees that as happening by himself paying his own enemies back. But if we enlarge that from a New Testament perspective, we see it from a different way. But oddly enough, I still see a connection between this and what we looked at in the beginning verses, in the first three verses there, because it's a similar kind of thing. It's this flow in harmony with God's purposes. Those that are flowing against that are going to find themselves facing the balances on this, facing the balancing act that God produces in life and in so many ways. God is concerned with justice. You don't ever want to make that mistake either of thinking that grace means that, you know, anything goes. It certainly doesn't. God is very concerned about justice. It plays a huge role in the scriptures, in God's revelation of himself and his purposes for this world. So, you know, it's one of those things. Jesus plainly tells us that his way is not the old way of an eye for an eye, but it doesn't mean that there's no justice. And to actively work against God's purposes, to actively work against God's justice, can find us in the path of receiving the retribution for that justice. That's, you know, one of those things that the scriptures make fairly clear in that. So the thing that we have to do, though, as believers, as people who are following the New Testament ethic, is that we have to trust in God's justice in that. Now, David's expressing something here from the perspective of the covenant that he was involved in. But we have to enlarge that to understand that from the New Testament perspective and realize that it's God's justice. It's not our own justice. And we don't have the ability to make that come to pass. We do not have the power. We don't have the right. We don't have the qualifications to make that justice a reality. But Jesus does. God does. We have to trust in his. You know, so where David says, "I will repay," the New Testament clearly says that justice is his, that he's going to be the one who repays. Romans 12 makes that as plain as it possibly can be. Paul explains the justice is his, so our purpose is to overcome evil with good. We trust that the Lord's going to take care of the books and the balancing act, looking for that sense of balance in all of this, in wrongs being righted and all of that, because there's a lot of injustice in this world. Man, all you got to do is look at an underwater camera right now and think about all the injustices in the world. But we have to come back to trusting in God's balance on that. This is not something that we take into our hands. We overcome evil with good. That means even in a situation like this, as devastating and horrible as it is that we see facing us with oil approaching our beaches, we still have to look back to the Lord. Let your justice be the thing that takes care of this, Lord, but enable me to overcome evil with good. How can I represent good in this situation? How can I bring peace in the midst of this chaos? How can I represent your kingdom in a way that's tangible and enlightening to the world around us? I mean, we want shalom. We want shalom as well. We want that balance and that harmony. But it does come from God's grace. I mean, David's appealing to that. Let your grace come to me, but not so that we can go out and make things right on our own, but in light of Jesus, who he is and how it is that he's providing his grace to us. We trust in that. We give up our attempts to try to create this on our own. Doesn't mean that we can't be instruments in God's hands that work towards justice. Am I qualifying that enough? It doesn't mean that we sit back or sit on our hands saying, "Oh, well, God's going to take care of it all. I got nothing to do." But it means it's an attitude of the heart. It's an understanding, a perspective of life. We're not out trying to advance our just cause or our sense of justice. We're trusting that the Lord's going to do this. And we're available if there's something that the Lord wants to use us for, though I'm drawing the line at picking up a sword and attacking BP. Anyway, we get to the last verses here, verse 11. It says, "By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you've upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." David concludes his song here by returning to his expression of faith that he uttered in the first three verses there, or verses 2 and 3. He's rejoicing that his enemy can't triumph over him, that his trust is, even though he hasn't seen the circumstances change yet, his trust is that God is working in such a way that his enemy is not going to have the upper hand, is not going to get the last word in this. Now, this could also be a forecast of Jesus, even in that the idea of Jesus' resurrection, that death didn't have the final word, even factoring verse 10, the idea of raising up and being a triumph over, you know, Satan. And of course, that's what we know happened. When Jesus died on the cross, he triumphed over our enemies in his sacrifice for sin. His resurrection was that stamp of approval from the Father, saying that this was all completed, and it was a complete and total defeat of our enemy at that point. But David, in his experiences here, is recognizing that God has worked on his behalf before. He's anticipating that God will come through for him now, no matter what he sees. And he points to his own integrity as a basis for God's deliverance of him. And I think we have to understand that this is not David trying to say that I've been such a good guy that I know that you're going to deliver me because, you know, I do things well and I'm really good at this. This isn't what David's trying to say. I don't believe he's saying that he's earned this from God. He's already stated in verse 4 that it's his own sins that have caused this illness or this discomfort, that whatever this was that he was going through. So he can't be claiming some sort of moral grounds for believing that he's going to find help from God. But it's more like he's saying that he's got nothing to hide. In other words, he's come clean with God. He's confessed that before God. So he's not trying to hide something. He's being honest and real before God in his trust and belief that God's going to come to help him, in his time of trouble. You know, confession is the means by which integrity is actually revealed in a situation like this. I really believe that's even what he's trying to imply in that. I mean, you know, it's one of those things we have that tendency, and we've talked about that many times, of doing the absolute wrong thing in the face of failure. We have this tendency to want to run away and hide from God. Adam did it, and we kind of follow suit. Seemed like a good plan then. Why ruin a good thing? And yet, that's the absolute wrong approach to take. We mess up. We do something wrong. We fail in our walk with the Lord. We lose a grip on our standing in terms of the life that he intended us to live. And we have this tendency to try to run away or to hide from him, or saying, oh, I can't get around God right now, or I can't pray right now because I've messed up and blah, blah, blah. And that's absolutely the wrong thing. We think that because of our failure that we've lost our integrity, and because we don't have integrity, we can't commune with God. And yet, integrity is found in our openness and honesty with God, in the acknowledgement, confessing our faults to God, to one another, that we may be healed. It's in the acknowledgement of our inability to do this. I failed you, Lord. I did this wrong. I confess it. I admit it. I am wrong and you are right and I am so sorry. But it's in that our integrity is held intact, that it's made whole and complete. Our enemy does such a mind game on us to try to get us to run away from God, to hide from him, or under that horrible concept that I'm going to get my act together and then I'll come back and talk to the Lord. And that's just a fallacy. There's no such thing as that. The Lord will get our act together. All we have to do is be honest with him and real with him and real with each other in the process. That's the whole idea. God wants us to be honest with him. Any impulse that tells us we've got to try to hide from God is an impulse from hell. Just realize that right now. That's an impulse from hell. You can even, it sounds like a cool rock song. But, you know, it is not God. And resisting that urge is part of the process. It's going to take us in huge steps towards maturity. Resisting that and being able to be honest with God about our shortcomings, real with him about it, and real with ourselves about it, so that we're not playing any sort of game in this. That's the very thing that reinforces our integrity and keeps us whole before him. Okay, well, he finishes, verse 13 is the doxology. Each book of the Psalm, there are five, that's the Psalms are divided up into five different books. Each book has a doxology. All of them are fairly similar, and scholars believe that most of them are probably added in later on. In other words, verse 13 was probably not part of the original text, but something that was added on in the editing and together of the book. Doesn't make it any less scripture as far as I'm concerned. It's just how the thing was all divided up. But the blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And then, of course, Psalm 150 finishes off with the whole final doxology for the entire boxed set of prayers and praises to God, and encourages us to worship Him. So we finished book one of the Psalms, and we feel really smug and smart because of it. But Father, we thank you so much that you've provided these works for us. We thank you, Lord, for the saints who went before us, like David, who experienced all these things. And for a man like David, Lord, who in so many ways was groping through the darkness, trying to understand, trying to find his way through the revelation that you'd given up to that point. It's a marvelous thing to be able to see our own experiences reflected in his writings. And Lord, now for us, with the full light of Christ shining the revelation of who you are, these Psalms have come alive to us in such a more meaningful way. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us and leads us. And I pray that you continue that work in us as we continue looking through your word, exploring it, feasting on it, finding our strength and our sense of value and purpose in this world from the revelation that you gave us. We thank you for these things, Lord. Let it have its effect in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or questions about this?